You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
One of the most famous stage plays ever produced in America is Our Town, written by Thornton Wilder in 1938. Many of you have probably seen the play performed at some time. Perhaps you've even acted in it in a theater class sometime in your past. I've never seen the play, but I recently read through it. My mother-in-law gifted me a copy of the HarperCollins paperback, and it includes a foreword by Donald Margulis, who teaches screenwriting at Yale. And he described it as he assigns this play to his students at this Ivy League university, they tend to view it with a certain amount of disdain and maybe even disgust. It's a play that's about small town America. It feels sometimes a little kitschy and a little Americana and sort of not worthy of serious attention by people who want to be famous playwrights. And Margulis appreciates his students having that experience, and he explains why in the foreword as he describes his own experience with this play. Here's what he writes. I have a confession to make. I didn't always appreciate Our Town. I had read it when I was too young. Frankly, I didn't get what was so great about it. That is, until later in life. By the time I had entered my 30s, I had buried both my parents, I had protested a devastating war, and I had fallen in love. In other words, I had lived enough of life to finally understand what was so great about Our Town. He goes on to quote an interview with Thornton Wilder where Wilder said this about the play. The response we make when we believe a work of the imagination is that of saying, this is the way things are. I have always known it without being fully aware that I knew it. Now, in the presence of this play or novel or poem, I know that I know it. That's the kind of effect the book of Ecclesiastes has as well. It's possible to miss what's so great about this book. It's possible, perhaps, to be too young or too idealistic to fully appreciate it. Ecclesiastes is telling us, this is the way things are. You've always known it without being fully aware that you knew it. The teacher, the main voice in Ecclesiastes, wants us to open our eyes and see the world as it really is in all of its complexity and in all of its futility. And so, as you know, we're working our way through Ecclesiastes, and I've been asked to preach on the themes of chapters 3 and 4, and so that's where we'll be focusing our attention. And I want you to know that for me, the book of Ecclesiastes is something I need. When Will invited me to come and preach, it made me excited because I need the message of this book. There's something about the way my soul is wired, the ways I can be cynical and skeptical and begin to become despairing and disheartened. There's something about the book of Ecclesiastes that for me is an evidence of God's grace. And I think that will be true as well for you. If you have a Bible, open it with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and let's look at Ecclesiastes 3, verse 16. The author says this, "Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness." So the topic the preacher wants us to see and to think about is the reality of injustice in the world. But before we dive into that, let me point out two features that will help you understand the nuance of the text as we look at it. First of all, pay attention to the phrase, under the sun. This is a phrase the preacher uses repeatedly to describe life in a fallen world. Life as we experience it. It's a way of saying, this is what the world is like without reference to anything transcendent. If there is no beyond, if we remove the reality of God from the equation and we just sort of ask, what are things like under the sun? Here's what they're like. So that phrase under the sun is very important to the message of the book. Second, I want you to pay attention to the contrast between I saw and I said in my heart. See, the preacher in Ecclesiastes understands that the world as we see it often conflicts with what we know to be true or believe to be true about God. The dissonance between our theology and our experience is one of the things that creates tension and doubt and uncertainty for all of us. I have these things I believe to be true about God and about reality, but as I look at the world, sometimes what I see doesn't match up with what I believe. And there are two ways of resolving that tension. One way is what you might call the fundamentalist approach. And that approach basically says this: don't look too hard at the world. Don't pay much attention. Don't worry too much about what you think you see out there. Just believe. Just believe the scripture in spite of the things you see that seem contrary. And while I don't think that strategy works very well for me, apparently it does work for some people. There are people who are well-meaning, courageous Christians who just have a really positive and optimistic view of life and tend perhaps not to look at the hard and more difficult things in the world. Ecclesiastes, in contrast, takes the opposite approach. The preacher, instead of saying, hey, don't look, don't pay attention to what's out there, just believe. The preacher wants to say, hey, actually look. See, open your eyes to the difficult, discouraging, challenging, dissonant realities in life as we know it. So that's the strategy. See, look, and let that tension go to work in your soul. So look again at Ecclesiastes 3, verse 16. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. Have you opened your eyes to really see life under the sun? If you do, one of the things you will notice is the ever-present reality of injustice. It's present in big ways and small ways. It's present in really global ways and really local ways. When we hear the word injustice, our minds tend to think in big, vast, sweeping categories. So let me move your mind in the opposite direction. Let me help you see one very small, very local, very ordinary expression of injustice that you probably drive by every day. All over my city, and I suspect all over yours too, are little storefronts known as payday loan companies. They have names like Easy Money and Cash Express. If you run out of cash, these stores loan you cash against a future paycheck. That's their business model. Last year in my state, the state of Nebraska, the average loan made at a payday lender was $346. So we're not talking about large loans here. For that $346 average loan, payday lenders charged an average annual interest rate of 387% and collected more than $29 million in fees and penalties in addition to that 387% interest rate. So the most financially vulnerable people in our society are paying almost 400% interest to get access to a few hundred dollars in capital. I would call that unjust. Most of us aren't even aware of that injustice because we have access to capital. Most of you have a savings account or a line of credit at your bank. You've probably got friends and family who would loan you 300 bucks if you needed it. But meanwhile, there's a whole financial ecosystem in your city and mine profiting off the financial vulnerability of the less fortunate. Those simple, ordinary, everyday expressions of injustice are the kinds of things that are a recipe for skepticism and despair for those of us who believe in a God who is just. Right? I supposedly believe there is a God who governs the world in righteousness, who himself is just, who loves righteousness, who the Bible says cares for the orphan and the widow and sees those who are in need. Yet I live in a world where injustice runs rampant and God doesn't seem to do anything about it. And that creates tension between the God, the truth I say I believe, and the world as I actually find it. Look how the preacher tries to resolve the tension. Chapter 3, verse 17. I said in my heart, so here we're going to get a statement of his theology. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. So he's leaning into two theological truths that sort of help to make sense of this. One of them is, hey, God's going to judge things. God's going to sort it out someday. And the other is, God is allowing these things as a way of testing us, as a way of showing us our moral confusion, of helping us come to grips with the fact that for all of our capacity for reason and for justice, that actually we're not doing very well in applying that in the world. So he says, hey, my theology gives me a couple of categories for making sense of why God would allow injustice. But at the end of the day, that doesn't really resolve the tension, does it? Verse 19, for what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All is hevel, smoke, vapor. What's the advantage of being human after all? Is it not our capacity for moral reasoning and therefore our capacity for justice and for caring about those who need help? But if justice gets perverted, and if even in the place of righteousness there's wickedness, then do we really have any advantage over the rest of the animals? If even the things that make us distinctly human are corrupted, then what's the point? Aren't we really just the same as the beasts? The preacher is pressing you toward that conclusion. Remember, I said his strategy for resolving the tension is not to say, don't look out there, just believe. He wants to press you further into the dissonance. So he continues, chapter 4, verse 1. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. It's as though he's saying, hey, I saw this, and I stepped back and thought about it, and I reasoned it out theologically, and I came up with a couple reasons God might be permitting this. And that sort of made it okay for a while. But then the problem is I opened my eyes and I saw, again, all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And the answer just didn't satisfy. Do you remember when you first saw oppression? Like when it dawned on you, oh, this actually happens to people I know in my real actual existence. Doing college ministry at our local university, I got to know an international student named Maqsad. He was Iranian and Muslim and a wonderfully hospitable young man. And we got to know each other a little bit, and he invited me over to his apartment for dinner. He was so proud of his heritage and sort of wanted to share with me this spread of Persian cuisine. As an ethnocentric American, I quickly learned that my assumptions were incorrect, because when I learned that Maqsad was Iranian and Muslim, I assumed that meant he was Arab. He quickly informed me that Persians and Arabs are actually different people groups, and that he was Persian, and he wanted to sort of include me in this vast Persian feast. And so we had this evening at his apartment where he made a meal and told us all about the history of Persian culture. And I felt so loved by that and so welcomed into his world and so corrected in some of my misperceptions. And shortly after that, Maqsad called me and asked if I could come and give him a ride to class one day. And I knew that he had a car. And so I said, well, what happened to your car? He said, well, something went wrong. A light came on and I took it to the shop. And they told me I need $2,000 worth of repairs, and I don't have that money, so I don't know what to do. Well, I was a little suspicious of that. And so I asked Maqsad to give me the name of the shop that he had taken the car to. And I called up and asked them to walk me through the list of repairs they were recommending. And it immediately became clear that he was being taken advantage of in a significant way. And so I asked my wife to drive me to that shop. I picked up Maqsad's car. I took it to my own mechanic. I told them to fix whatever needed to be fixed and to send me the bill. And man, for a minute, it felt really good to have used my agency to show kindness and mercy to a vulnerable immigrant who was being taken advantage of by a business in my city. And then just as I was starting to feel pretty good about that little act of kindness, I thought about all the times that something exactly like that happens all over the world. And suddenly I began to feel the futility, the vanity that Ecclesiastes talks about. What good is my incremental little act of kindness in an ocean of injustice? The writer goes on to say, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. This is really wise. Wherever you find oppression, you find tears and you find power. Some of you have been there. You've been in an abusive relationship, or you've served under a tyrannical leader, or you've been taken advantage of by someone, and you've cried tears. And there was no one to comfort you. You just felt alone. On the side of the oppressed, tears, grief, loneliness. And on the side of the oppressors, power. Wherever you find oppression, you will always find power dynamics. And this is why our culture right now has such a fraught relationship with power, because we're coming to the grips with some of the ways that power has been abused that we've either been blind to or not wanted to see. And now, culturally, we're not quite sure what to do with the category of power. Is there any way that power can be good? If a relationship carries with it any kind of power, doesn't that make it automatically a vehicle for oppression? The writer of Ecclesiastes is saying tears, power, these are the two inevitable realities anytime you have oppression and injustice. And so, verse 2, I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Not the most cheerful verse in the Bible, is it? You won't find that one on a coffee mug on Etsy. And some of you perhaps who are a little more sunny and optimistic in your disposition might feel that's a little cynical, isn't it? Derek Kidner, one of the great commentators on the book of Ecclesiastes, asks this question or says this to us. If the preacher's gloom strikes us as excessive at this point, we may need to ask whether we are guilty of complacency. What he's saying is this is a very realistic kind of gloominess when we really look and see the injustice that's present in the world. Now remember, the preacher, the main voice in Ecclesiastes, is trying to drive us somewhere. He's trying to help us gain wisdom. He's not trying to push us to despair, but he is forcing us to reckon with some things we might rather not reckon with. And so as readers of the book of Ecclesiastes, here's the question we should be asking. What's the truth about life under the sun? And how can seeing that truth lead us to hope? What's the truth about life under the sun that we need to see and name? And the truth is simply this. We do, in fact, live in a world of oppression and injustice. That's the truth Ecclesiastes is pointing us to and saying, let's name this for what it is. Biblical Christianity embraces that reality with clear-eyed honesty. I want you to see, biblical Christianity is not a saccharine, sentimental kind of Christianity that says, don't worry, actually everything's okay. It's a clear-eyed and honest kind of worldview that says, this is the way the world really is. We do, in fact, live in a world of oppression and injustice. Even in the place of justice, even where you would look and expect to find justice, even there, you'll find wickedness. Hold your finger in chapter 3 and 4 and flip over to Ecclesiastes 8. And look at verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. That's a clear-eyed expression of the reality that injustice perpetuates injustice. If there's no punishment for evil, if you just get away with it, guess what we do as human beings? We just try to get away with it. Injustice perpetuates further injustice. But look at this in verses 12 and 13. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Notice that in this little observation, the preacher is pointing us forward and upward. I know that it will be well with those who fear God. I see a world full of injustice. When I reckon with that, it makes me question the goodness of God. But I haven't given up hope because I know the story isn't over yet. I know that it will be well with those who fear God. As intelligent readers of the book of Ecclesiastes, as Christian readers of the book of Ecclesiastes, we have to remember where Ecclesiastes sits in redemptive history. It's in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. It's in a part of the Bible that is yet anticipating a future coming redemption, and looking ahead to that without entirely knowing what it's going to look like. But as we sit here this afternoon, we find ourselves at a different place in the story. We know the rest of the story. We know the part of the story the preacher didn't fully know and couldn't fully describe and could only point to. The rest of the story is that God has broken the power of injustice by experiencing it himself. The eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, took on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary in the city of Jerusalem at the end of the first century BC. In real time and real space and real history, the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to redeem us from sin, subjected himself to the unjust, corrupt power structures of this world. Jesus was betrayed unjustly. Jesus was arrested unjustly. Jesus was tried unjustly. He was condemned unjustly. And he ultimately died at the hands of his oppressors on a bloody Roman cross. In the place of justice, even there was wickedness. Jesus felt it and knew it himself. And yet 3 days later, he rose from the dead. His oppressors killed him. They did the one thing we most fear. They took away his life, and yet he broke the power of death. And what that means for us, friends, is that oppression does not have the last word. Injustice does not have the last word. Jesus has the last word. And one day, he's coming back, and every eye will see him, and every knee will bow to him, and every act of injustice will be brought to justice, and every tear will be wiped away, and all things will be made new. This good news of Jesus' life and death and resurrection gives us a new kind of hope in a world full of injustice. Listen, we still live in the same world Ecclesiastes is describing. The fact that Jesus has come and lived and died and risen from the dead does not change the fact that the world is still an unjust place. What it does change is our posture and our hope for living in a world like that. See, the world's best hope for dealing with oppression is to invert the power structure. Put the oppressed on top and put the oppressors on the bottom. But human history shows us that doesn't solve the problem. In fact, what happens is the oppressed have an amazing capacity to become the oppressors as soon as they have power. This is the story of human history. The hope of the gospel is that there's a power greater than the power of oppression, and that is the power of redemption. Think about this. The story of Jesus' own oppression, the story of the injustice he suffered in our place, did not end with him coming down from the cross and inverting the power structure and making his enemies pay. Rather, it ended with him dying for his enemies. Don't you see? That's what breaks the power of oppression. That's what destroys injustice. The gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't only give hope to the oppressed, it even gives hope to the oppressors. The gospel says to the oppressed, God sees your tears. There will be final justice. You can trust in a God who himself knows what it's like to suffer and is coming one day to end all suffering and right all wrongs. And at the same time, the gospel says to the oppressor, you can be forgiven and set free. You can be redeemed. You can have your sin wiped away. Jesus' death and resurrection breaks the cycle of oppression and creates a totally different relationship to power. The Episcopal priest Robert Farrar Capone uses an analogy to describe the difference between worldly power and Jesus' power. He used the analogy of right-handed power and left-handed power. Right-handed power is this: use the force you need to get the results you want. That's the power of the oppressor. And honestly, that's the power of a lot of what we try to accomplish in this world, right? Use the force you need to get the results you want. That's worldly power. That's the kind of power that leads to injustice and to oppression. But left-handed power, gospel power, kingdom of God power, redemptive power is the power of loving your enemies, the power of praying for those who persecute you, the power of living and acting redemptively in your little corner of the world. That's the kind of power the gospel brings into the world. Because Jesus forgives our sin and sets us free from our ungodly desires for power, he now gives us the capacity to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us, to live in hope, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. Friends, on this side of the cross, Ecclesiastes is still true. We still live in a world marked by oppression and injustice. But the good news is that the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ has changed what's possible. There's a power greater than the power of oppression, a power that breaks the cycle of injustice. It's the power of redemption. It's the power of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection that becomes ours when we come to him in faith, when we're united to him, when our sins are forgiven, and when we're brought into his kingdom. The good news of the gospel is that there's more to the story. And so we can live in hope, we can live in trust, we can live in joy, even in the tension of the gap between what we see and what we know is true in our heart of hearts. The gap and the dissonance between our theology and our experience is not fully going to be resolved until the new heavens and the new earth. But the preacher is pointing us forward to the good news of the gospel of grace, which gives us real, powerful, tangible hope in the midst of a world of injustice. Would you pray with me?
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.